Well, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you tonight. We will be in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 47. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 34. We will begin in verse 27 and we'll go through the entire chapter 48. In the book of Genesis, we learn about God, we learn about His gospel, and we learn about our lives in this world, and we can all agree that we need to learn more about God, more about His gospel, and more about our lives in this world. And so let's allow God's word to instruct us from Genesis chapter 47, beginning in verse 27. But before we read, there's four people in this passage. We have Jacob, who is the father, who goes by the name Israel. And then we have Joseph, who's his son, and then his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So we have Jacob, Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Beginning in verse 27, this is God's trustworthy and authoritative word from Genesis chapter 47, verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the place of their burial." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. Let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will say, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. Let's go to him in prayer before we consider these verses. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is sweet as honey to us. And Lord, we want to be that good soil, that good ground that is receptive to the seeds of your word. So, Father in heaven, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you make us receptive to this? Transform us, we pray, into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Christians are otherworldly, or they ought to be. I remember a conversation I had with a friend. I was helping him move from one apartment to the other. We were riding in his pickup truck, and we had this conversation. He was considering becoming a Christian, and he said, "To become a Christian seems to be a very foolish thing." And I asked, "What did he mean?" "Well, to be a Christian is to bring upon yourself burdens that you otherwise could avoid. In fact, I want to be a Christian businessman, and to be a Christian businessman means to close off opportunities that I could have otherwise." He says to be a Christian businessman would be to surrender riches, freedom, and perhaps power. Why would anyone do such a thing? Now, my friend eventually considered the cost and found that it was worth it. But he was touching on something that we often want to deny. In American society, it is no longer favorable, it's no longer beneficial for you to be a Christian. It's not to your advantage any longer. For about 350 years, it was to your advantage to become a Christian. It brought a good reputation along with it. But the tides have shifted. And during those 350 years, I think some of us perhaps settled. We got comfortable. We settled for a good family. We settled for a good job. We settled for a good reputation. And that mindset that was to accompany pilgrims in this world faded to the background. And for some of us, it remains there. But the gospel, this is not, the gospel is otherworldly, and this is not your home. You are indeed on a journey. You are progressing, you are moving forward to a promise. And God calls us to live a life that's otherworldly, because the gospel and the message of the kingdom is otherworldly. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, and neither is his message. And in this passage of scripture, we learn that the gospel is otherworldly in that it offers us greater blessings than this world can offer, and it offers us blessings despite worldly estimations. And so let's consider this under those two headings. The gospel is otherworldly because it offers us better blessings than the world can offer. And the gospel is otherworldly in that it blesses us despite worldly estimations. We can see this first point, that the gospel is otherworldly in that it offers us greater blessings than this world can offer, in verses 27 down to verse 4. If you can recall where we are at in the story, Joseph has risen to power in Egypt, and he has rescued his people, Israel, from a ferocious famine. And he has secured for them land in Goshen where they can take care of their flocks. And while the Egyptians are suffering, God is prospering his people Israel. And it says in verse 27 that they had possessions there. They grew and multiplied. And oftentimes it's translated they were fruitful and multiplied. And that is not an unfamiliar phrase in the book of Genesis. If you can recall in the Garden of Eden, after God creates Adam and Eve, what does he say to them? Be fruitful and multiply. Or you think about Noah. After God remembers Noah and the waters subside, and what does he say to Noah and his family? Be fruitful and multiply. Being fruitful and multiplying is a central blessing in the book of Genesis. And we see in the most unlikely scenario, Israel being fruitful and multiplying. They are in a foreign land. They are around among a foreign people that speak a different language than them, that share a different value system than them, that worship false gods. And yet, God is pleased to prosper His people Israel. And isn't that true of you? Like Israel was a refugee in the place of Egypt, we are likewise refugees. This is not our home. This is not our homeland. These are not our people oftentimes. And yet God, for some of us, has blessed us, has prospered us, even in the midst of a world that is hostile to the truth. He's blessed us. And so God, at times, in particular situations and circumstances, sees it fit to bless His people. And many of you know this. Maybe you've had a business that's prospered. Maybe you've had a family that's stayed in health. Maybe you have a good reputation. Not without difficulty, not without suffering. And many Christians across this globe do not get the privilege of living in such prosperity. But we can look at ourselves and say, God has indeed been favorable to us. As I survey my own life and I look how God has allowed me such earthly comfort, it humbles me. One preacher, when asked, "How are you doing?" he answers, "Better than I deserve." Isn't that true of you? God deals with us better than we deserve. And so, God is prospering His people in Israel. And not only does God prosper His people, He prospers all kinds of people, all peoples. Every good thing comes from God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He reigns on the just and the unjust, and that is better than we deserve. Yet there's a warning in this passage. And it comes from our elder brother, Jacob. Jacob at this time is 147 years old. He's been in Egypt 17 years. He is nearing the end of his life. And though his physical eyesight is fading, his spiritual eyesight is heightening. Death tends to do that to humans, doesn't it? Death clarifies priorities. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you've had a near-death experience with an illness or an accident. When death approaches, things become very clear. In a recent film, an American tank crew is facing imminent death. Their tank has broken down right around the corner from Nazi SS troops. The crew is comprised of one Christian, and then all the other members of the crew are non-religious. And earlier in the film, this Christian is persecuted and made fun of for being openly religious. But as the Nazi troops approach, they hide in the tank. Mindsets change. Those who were once not religious at all are praying. They're reading, they're quoting scripture. It was almost a hilarious scene if it was not so solemn. And Jacob is at this point. He's about to die. And his spiritual awareness is heightened. And so he comes to Joseph and says, "Do not bury me in Egypt. Bury me in Canaan." You can feel the seriousness that Jacob is dealing with, or Jacob is acting with. He says, "Enter into this covenant with me. Put your hand under my thigh. Enter into a covenant with me that you will not bury me in Egypt." And he says, "Swear to me that you will not bury me in Egypt." And in the last few verses of chapter 48, it appears that the last thing that Jacob said to Joseph was this: "Go to the promised land. I've given you land there. God will be with you." There's a seriousness with Jacob. And Joseph was probably wondering to himself, why is Jacob so insistent upon this one thing? Why should we leave Egypt? God seems to be prospering us here. Why is it necessary to face the difficulties of returning home when we have the prosperity of Egypt right here before us? We have food and we have land. Why do we need to leave? And Jacob tells us in verses 3 and 4, chapter 48, he says this: "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Jacob says, "God came to me in Canaan and said, 'I will give you this land, and this will be an everlasting possession.'" Jacob is concerned that the blessings of God not prevent Joseph from returning to the promised land. He says the blessings of God, the blessings that God has given, must not, cannot, should not, best not encourage Joseph to give up on the greater blessing, the promise and mission of God. And so God offers Israel greater blessings, and God offers you greater blessings. When we think of things that pull us away from Christ, what do we normally think of? Adultery, some illicit sexual decision, theft, fraud, alcohol abuse, drugs. But what I want to submit to you is that some of the most subtle and deadly temptations are those good things that God gives you. It's when we make those good things God gives us ultimate things. I spoke at a missions conference a couple weeks ago with the RUF minister at Mississippi College, Jeff Jordan, and I was asked to share a little bit about the needs, spiritual needs of college students. And as I started reflecting over my own experience and my observations of others, I came to this conclusion that we typically think, when we think of the challenges that college students face, we think of temptations to perhaps abuse alcohol or drugs or sex, or that professor that openly contradicts the Word of God. We think of these threats, and these are serious threats in college. But there's other threats that are venomous, that are dangerous. And I've seen it with my own eyes. Students come into college and God is supreme. He is foremost. He is number one. And then as college progresses, this hunger for success, this desire for approval eats away at their heart. And maybe they exit college and God is one of the better things in life. He's no longer the best thing. He's one of the many good things, perhaps. And this is why Jesus says, if you love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. And by application, if you love success, approval more than me, you're not worthy of me. John says in his, John says, if you love the world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And Jacob is concerned. He's concerned that the Israelites might fall in love with this present world and forsake the promise of God and fail to enter into the promised land. So Jacob calls Israel to leave the blessings of Egypt behind and proceed to the promised land. He says, do not settle for the blessings of Egypt, but choose the greater blessing that comes through the promise of God. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, have you forgotten this is not your home? When you make decisions in any area of your life, do you take into account that you are on a journey? That this is not your home? When you purchase a car, when you purchase a house, do you say to yourself, this is not my home? If not, our road may be similar to Israel. Slavery. For when we make good things, ultimate things, that's where it leads us. Slavery and bondage. Paul writes in Romans, they suppressed the truth and they worshipped the creature instead of the creator. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Are you in love with this present world? This is a question we have to ask ourselves. And if so, I plead with you, do not settle for the inferior blessings of this world. Do not settle for the inferior blessings of this world, the fleeting pleasures of this world. God offers you heaven and earth. He offers you eternal life. He offers you joy everlasting that you experience in this life right now with persecutions. And then with eternity, where every tear will be wiped away, every disease will be destroyed, every sin will be demolished. Do not settle. I beg you, I plead with you, do not settle with the blessings of this world. The gospel is otherworldly in that it offers greater blessings than this world can offer. Second, the gospel is otherworldly in that it blesses despite worldly estimations. You know, Joseph's life is a unique life. He's been in Egypt. He's a ruler in Egypt. Most certainly he knows the language of Egypt. He's aware of the culture if he's a ruler of Egypt. Most likely he has an Egyptian wife with whom he has two children. These children were probably educated in Egypt, wore Egyptian clothes. And you know, when Jacob and the Israelites migrated to Egypt, I imagine there was some awkwardness with these two, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Israelites will ask, are they of us or are they of Egypt? I mean, they weren't born in Canaan. They speak differently than us. Are they in the covenant? Are they out of the covenant? And then Jacob does something that is astounding. He says, you see Manasseh and Ephraim here? The patriarch of Israel says this. They are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, his own children. They are children of the patriarch of Israel, meaning that two of the 12 tribes of Israel would be named after them. What does this teach us about the promise of God? It teaches us that Christianity is not exclusively America's religion, nor the West. It teaches us that the gospel is expansive. It teaches us that we should invite others, unlike ourselves, into this family. And it calls us to self-examination, because you know, if you're an Israelite, it did not necessarily mean you were of the promise. And so since you are in the Christian community, that is no reason to say that I'm a Christian. We need to examine ourselves, because we know that just association to one another doesn't bring us into the kingdom of God. Not all of Israel was of Israel. And it also teaches us how we entered this family through adoption. Do you know it right now? If you are believing in Jesus, you are a son and daughter of Israel. And this means you have all the benefits that come along with that. You have access to the Father, God Himself. You have a family. You have a name, Christian. And then you have the assurance of God's fatherly love. What is a privilege it is to be a son and daughter of God. I mentioned this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, but Michelle Molly came to share with us a ministry that she had in Ukraine. She worked for an orphanage. And these orphans are older kids. And if you look at statistics, usually older kids are most likely not adopted. It's the babies that are adopted. And I was just so impacted with this reality that some of these kids will spend their entire lives never feeling special to anyone. They do not have a mother and father to care for them. Some of them, most of them grow up and they leave the orphanage at 18 years old, and not one time in their life has someone said, as Jacob says to Manasseh and Ephraim, "You are mine." And it's going to be a glorious day in heaven when Christ, at the highest place of honor and glory, reaches down and says, "You are mine. You're in my family. I love you." This just defies the world system, doesn't it? It contradicts this world in a profound way. This gospel is otherworldly in that it blesses us despite worldly estimations. Another interesting thing happens with these two young men when Jacob comes to bless them. You know, Jacob is going blind, and that should remind us. You remember Jacob's father, Isaac? Isaac, he was going blind as well. And how Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, who was the elder brother, the firstborn, with help from his mother, Rebekah. And now Jacob is the one doing the blessing, and there's no deceit. He doesn't have to be deceitful. It shows us that God will work out His plan despite both sin and foolishness, and that should give us great confidence. And so, Jacob calls Ephraim and Manasseh to himself to bless them. And so, Joseph, knowing that his father is blind, lines them up perfectly. Okay, we got Ephraim on his left hand because he's the younger, and Manasseh on his right hand because he's the older. And he walks them to his father to receive the blessing. And what does Jacob do? Crosses his hands. And he puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and gives him the blessing. And read how Joseph responds. Remember, Joseph was the younger brother as well. Let's look how he responds in verse 17. "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head." This did not make Joseph happy. In the ancient Near Eastern world was a system called primogeniture, which basically meant that the oldest son always received the greatest inheritance. And this mindset plagued the people of Israel. And Jacob openly defies it by giving Ephraim the greater blessing of his right hand. And what does this teach us about the promise of God? It teaches us that God's blessing is not based upon anything good in you. God's blessing is not based upon anything good in you. That's why Paul in Corinthians writes, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Theologians have called this God's unconditional election. That means He chose you not because you had any redeemable qualities about you. He chose you despite your poor condition. And so this should cause us to be humble. Christians, we so easily forget that there's no good in us. Christ is all. We so easily get feelings of superiority. I see this in my heart all the time when we consider others. It should teach us to treat other people outside the family of God with equity. We're so tempted to withhold the gospel and resources from other people, or from people who are different than ourselves. We may not consciously believe this, but we may subconsciously consider lives of people different than ourselves as inferior. And the gospel flat out contradicts this. God's blessing comes not based upon any particular feature in any group of people. It is entirely and utterly based upon the unconditional election of God. And so this defies worldly estimations. The world says it's the best ones who are the loved ones. The gospel says you are all bad, evil, wicked, fallen, broken. The gospel comes to us and it contradicts worldly estimations. Before we close, I want to look at this blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim. It's found in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 48. And so Jacob places his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh and says this in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. Let my name be named upon them in the name of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Did you notice anything interesting there? He places his hands on the boys and says, "Bless Joseph." Joseph deserved the blessing of his father. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, sent to prison unjustly, and in God's providence, he gained favor with Pharaoh and was given a responsibility in the Egyptian government. And those same brothers who betrayed him came to him and asked for mercy. And he granted them mercy. It's as if Manasseh and Ephraim are being blessed as if they were Joseph. Manasseh and Ephraim did nothing. They're being blessed based upon the relationship to Joseph. And you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died, and he was raised from the dead. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, and that if we come to faith in Jesus Christ, if we believe in him, We receive the blessing that Jesus deserved, and He takes our curse. For He who knew no sin became, was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And you know, we're not even Manasseh and Ephraim in this equation. We're Egypt. There's not a good thing in us. We were rebels. We were worshipers of false gods. But Jesus Christ stepped in our place and took the curse that we deserved, and we received the blessing that He deserved. So the invitation is this: be in right relationship to Jesus Christ. Forgo these worldly pleasures. Do not forfeit the greater blessing. Do not forfeit the greater blessing. I plead with you, do not settle for these inferior blessings of this world. God offers you the greatest blessing. Jesus Christ's hands are open and He says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus wants to bless you. He wants to give you everlasting life. Everlasting life. Everlasting joy that can be experienced right now, if you would come. How foolish it would be to reject the blessing of God and to receive upon yourself the curse. If you're not in relationship with Jesus, you are in relationship with your father Adam. And in him there's only curse. No blessing. At the end of your life, as death approaches, as it approached Jacob, and priorities clarify, I can only hope that you didn't spend your life pursuing the things of this world, a life captivated by the love of money, by the love of popularity, by the love of power. Because all those things at the end of time are gone. How foolish it would be. How foolish it would be. So I invite you, as Jesus Christ invites you, to come unto Him in faith in Jesus Christ, confessing your sins and trusting in Him for your salvation. A salvation that is experienced now in this life with persecutions, but in the life to come with eternal life. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you did not leave us in misery, that you redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the righteous, our substitute. We are so thankful that through Him, through faith in Him, we can receive the blessing that He deserved. We are so grateful, O Father in heaven. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.